To turn with me in the scripture to our scripture reading from the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel chapter 5, we're going to read verses 21 through 26 as we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount. Hear God's Word. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." This is the word of God. Let us pray together. Once again, our Heavenly Father, we ask that by the Spirit's word, you will instruct us from this word, the word of the living Christ, who spoke these words while yet on earth, and who speaks them to us while in heaven. Open our understanding, our minds, and our hearts to receive this truth, but by your grace, in the power of your Spirit, help us to apply this truth to our lives, that we may live for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we are reminded that this is a word to Christians. Jesus began this great sermon by speaking about what Christians are like. What they're like on the inside is described by the Beatitudes: poor in spirit, full of mourning for their sins, and so on. He talked about our relationship to our fellow man, and then he talked about how we are called to be righteous in our life and live in the world that we have been called to live in as salt and light. And then he talked to us about our righteousness that he said must exceed that of the Pharisees. And turning from that discussion of our righteousness, which he said must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, now he talks about how that righteousness must be radical, a radical righteousness that is seen in the light of the law of God and fulfills the real truth of God's word. Our great teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, is concerned in the Sermon on the Mount about what God is concerned about. God is concerned about our heart. Scripture tells us in Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And the Lord then says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind and reward a man according to his conduct and according to what his deeds deserve." The Lord Jesus knows our hearts, and the matchless teacher now from Scripture speaks of righteousness not as a matter of an outward action, what we can put on, going to church on Sunday, putting on an air of being a Christian. He goes right to our heart and speaks of the righteousness that must arise from it. And in doing so, he is not negating or diminishing the Old Testament scripture, but rather the corrupt understanding that was current in his day and in the minds of his hearers. And he exposes in this passage the inadequacy and the hollowness of the righteousness of the Pharisees, who appealed to the law because they were the great followers of the law in their day. And Jesus comes along and shatters the illusion of their self-righteousness. He says, "You have heard it said," and that is true, he quotes the law, But I say unto you, Jesus fleshes out the real truth of the law of God. And he begins with the commandment that demonstrates outwardly, if you will, the first of the commandments on the second table of the law. The second table of the law is our relationship to our fellow man. The first four commandments are our relationship to God. And righteousness should be exhibited in our relationship to our fellow man. And so he begins at the first of the second table of the law, and he says, you have heard that it said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Now, the Pharisees, if they heard this, and those hearers, would be able to say, we haven't murdered anyone. Not one of us has pulled the gun. Of course, maybe they didn't have them then, but they certainly could say, no one has put a spear in the back of our fellow man. No one has come up behind someone and slit his throat. No one has killed, you know, first-degree murder, premeditated murder. We are not guilty of murder, therefore we are not guilty of breaking this commandment. Jesus says, but I say unto you differently. He begins with murder. What is the first crime listed in the Bible? Murder. The Bible is full of murderers. Let me give you just a long list of examples. There are many more. Cain killed his brother Abel. Lemuel, boasting of his murders. Pharaoh, Abimelech, Joab. Who did Joab kill? He threw three darts through the heart of David's son, Absalom. The Amalekites, David himself, murdered. Absalom, his son, murdered. Zimri, Jezebel, Hazael, Hazael, Jehu, Athaliah, Joash. The list goes on and on and on. The Bible does not cover over the sin of murder, even in the life of the greatest of its saints in the Old Testament. But Jesus now attacks the self-confidence of his listeners who are convinced we don't have blood dripping from our fingers, therefore we have kept the law of God. He extends that commandment to what it really teaches to the heart. Something more is at stake than just outward physical acts of murder. It's the anger that lurks behind the wretched deed of murder that he addresses. An anger that many people think is not a sin is a sin of the worst kind. He equates it in this passage with murder. Notice verse 22. But I say to you, y'all might have thought you didn't do it. You don't have blood coming off your fingers, so you're not guilty. Verse 21. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Jesus says that this means the commandment doesn't merely apply to homicide, but to the hearts of the people, to their thoughts, to their intents, which are laced with anger. And he confronts his audience and reminds them that we are all murderers, every one of us. If you have hated and you have wished someone dead, if you have indulged in character assassination, you have murdered in your heart. Now, we don't like to think that of ourselves. No one does. We don't like to hear that. There's a story about someone in the 1930s, in the day of the old, you know, criminals and so on and so forth. One of the most notorious criminals of that day was captured. They gave him some really neat names back then, you know, Babyface, Nelson, and all these other names. This guy was known as Two-Gun Crowley. He had brutally murdered a great many people, including at least one policeman. And when he was captured after a gun battle, the police found a bloodstained note on him, and it read this: under my coat is a weary heart, be it a kind one, one that would do nobody any harm. You see, that's what he liked to think about himself at the very same time he was murdering people. But that same self-deceit is in us all. Deep down, I'm really not that bad, is what each one of us wants to say. And Jesus says we really are that bad because we murder with words. Jesus is talking about the anger against a brother. That's another person, not just a brother. Brothers fight with each other. Brothers by nature hate each other. It's the sinful nature. But that's, its brother here is any person. Simmering anger that we mutter under our breath. Holding a grudge against someone. Smoldering bitterness that refuses to forgive. Resentment that does not want reconciliation. Jesus says all of this is murder. He says, if you say, Rechab, you'll be in danger of the council. If you say, you fool, you will be in danger of hellfire. Now, there is no exact modern equivalent to this term, but it is, as it's given here, a term of contempt. It's a malicious slander against someone else. So when we slander someone, in Jesus' mind, we're murdering them. Because to slander someone is to slander an image bearer of God. Someone who is made in the image of God himself. And to say fool is to accuse someone of being stupid and worthless. It is, as Jesus says, the equivalent of murder without a corpse, murder without a weapon, but murder that arises from the envy and the hatred of the heart. And with one sweeping phrase, but I say to you, Jesus removed the rubbish of the Pharisees and the teaching of the rabbis that had put the law of God in a little jar on the shelf and said, if you only do that, then you're guilty of murder. Jesus uncorks the jar and he says, no, here is what it is. And he declares that by the law of God, hatred in the heart is equivalent to breaking the law. Now, what is that law? That's the second thing that I would like you to look at with me this evening. The law of God, well known to us, we hear it often, is love the Lord your God with all your heart. But what is the second great commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. A direct quote from Leviticus chapter 19. Jesus himself uses that in the summary of the law when he was challenged. What is the sum of the law? What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. He's quoting scripture, the Old Testament scripture. Those two things came from the Old Testament. Now, how do we obey that command to love our neighbor as ourselves? In your bulletin, I've included a printout of the Heidelberg Catechism, which I think excellently summarizes what this means. And in question and answer 107, it states in the Heidelberg Catechism that God commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. The Catechism goes right to the Word of God. And from it goes on to tell us how we are to do that. When we define love, what does it mean, first of all, to love our neighbor? Well, we haven't fulfilled the law if we said, I didn't murder my neighbor. That's what Jesus is saying. Because love is more than what you didn't do. Love for your neighbor is a bond of fellowship between you and him in which you seek the other's good. And the Heidelberg Catechism has that phrase in the end of that question and answer. You seek your neighbor's highest good. Loving your neighbor isn't having a feeling in your tummy about him that says you have some sentimental attachment to him. Love is not a sentimental feeling or a sentimental attachment that we are supposed to have for someone, although we can have that sentimental feeling. But God's love is not a sentimental feeling toward sinners, is it? Did he feel sorry for us and have some sentimental feeling toward us when he sent Christ to die for us on Calvary's cross? No. It was a purposeful and a meaningful decision on the part of God to send his Son to die for us on Calvary's cross that arose out of a love for us, which was a decision of God within his own heart, according to his own purpose, to love us and to save us. So love defined in Scripture is not simply a sentimental feeling, but love is action, and love is a right decision. And a right decision toward our neighbor captured in those, in that answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, is that it's not enough just not to kill him, but what do I have to do with my neighbor if I really love him? It says in that answer, be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, do good. That is how you show and demonstrate true love for your neighbor. And then I would remind you that love for your neighbor is truly based upon love for God. To love your neighbor for God's sake is to love God and to obey his commandment. It follows from the first commandment to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Actually, you don't love your neighbor because he's lovable, something that you like in him, but you love him because God calls you to love him. And the ultimate act of your love for your neighbor is to tell him about Christ. To love him means that you keep anger out of your heart, insults off of your lips. And that applies to us in many ways. People who don't like other people, whether they be people of color, people of another religion, because some prejudice deep within their heart lurks there, are people who need to hear this commandment. I've been in churches where people have said, we don't want that kind of people in our church. That's not love. Love is, we want those people in our church because whoever they are, made in the image of God, if we love them with the love of Christ, and the love of Christ comes into their heart and life, they're one of us, no matter what their face looks like, what color they have. In fact, we're going to be very surprised when we get to heaven, because when we get to heaven, the book of Revelation tells us that there are people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And I think there are going to be a lot of people of different colors and shapes and sizes there, and we're going to be very surprised. We love them because God loves them. And we love them with the love that God has put in our hearts. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now that's the second thing that arises from this text. It's sort of the reverse of what Jesus is saying. You hate because of the anger in your heart, so we have to look at what it means to love. And now let's see how that love for our neighbor really affects our relationship to God. That begins at verse 23. And you see the word therefore at the very beginning, verse 23. That means everything that comes before that word is now going to be explained. There's a reason for the word therefore. Somebody all you've heard it said, the word therefore is there for a reason. Okay? Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember your brother has something against you, do this. Leave your gift at the altar. If you have a wrong relationship with your neighbor, you're not loving your neighbor. If you have murdered him in your heart, doing what Jesus says is really going on deep down within, then you must do something. You must get that right. You must straighten it out. And Jesus says that it affects our relationship with God. Because what is he describing there in verse 23? What are you doing when you're bringing your gift to the altar? Under the Old Testament, you're bringing your sacrifice, the one that you have just cut the throat, you've drained the blood, and now you're going to be presenting your gift at the altar where it will be consumed and it'll be offered as a burnt offering. You're holding that offering. You're coming to worship. If you're coming to worship and there's something wrong between you and someone else, stop your worship, go back and get it right. So often I think we should apply this, especially at the time of the Lord's Supper. Don't come to the Lord's Supper when we celebrate the Lord's Supper and you know that there is something between you and your brother, or that your brother has something against you. Reconciliation precedes worship. Biblical principle comes right out of this verse. Write it down somewhere, ponder it over and over again. Reconciliation precedes worship. That's what Jesus is saying. If you're there at the altar, you remember your brother has something against you, drop your gift. Verse 24. Leave it there and go your way. What does he say? First, be reconciled. There's a precedence. So reconciliation precedes worship. It takes precedence over worship. If a brother holds something against another, it's unresolved conflict. Whatever comes between Christian brothers and sisters must be resolved. It's more important to clear up the offense than it is to go on with the worship. In fact, he commands you not to go on. He commands you to clear up the offense. As long as there is internal sin, outward acts of worship are unacceptable to God. That's an Old Testament principle as well. You'll read in Joel chapter 2 where the prophet speaks to the people of God who are going through the motions of worship. And through the prophet, the Lord says to them, I don't want your worship, I want your heart. And he says it in Joel 2:13. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. God was after their heart, and they were just simply going through the motions. He says, I want your heart. God expects us to resolve problems, and those unresolved problems sap the strength of our homes and families because it's draining us of our spirituality. It causes congregations at times to work at cross purposes with one another, and any unresolved problems brings dishonor to the name of Jesus Christ. What this passage tells us is there's no substitute for integrity, purity, and love. Church attendance, perfect church attendance, is no substitute. The psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, what? The Lord will not hear me. Every act of worship should be broken off, and reconciliation should take place if there is unresolved problems between you and someone else. And Jesus says here, go to him. Go to him. He may not be coming to you. It's his responsibility too. You see, that's what we like to say. Well, if he'd come to me, you know, kind of put the blame on him. Jesus doesn't let us get away with that. Go to him. If you see this situation and if it's there, go to him. Resolve it. Seek your brother's forgiveness. True worship is not going to be enhanced by more music, better sermons, but it is enhanced by better relationships. Better relationships between those who are present in worship. And the effect on our relationship with others is discussed in this passage, and Jesus underscores the urgency of reconciliation. Notice how he goes on. He isn't done. He begins by saying, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, stop, go, get reconciled. He gives a further illustration of the great urgency of getting matters settled quickly. He says, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you'll by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. Jesus underscores the urgency of personal reconciliation because there's a judgment looming in the distance. Justice will be done. Here, human justice, ultimately God's justice, because sin will be resolved before God's throne of judgment. And Jesus says it's urgent that you reconcile. Make every effort. Make no delay. Make it right. Don't harbor bitterness or anger. Be reconciled with one another. Do you see how this sixth commandment that Jesus is referring to when he opens this portion by saying, you've heard it said to those of old, do not murder. That's the sixth commandment. You see that that commandment refers to much more than simply blood dripping off of your hands. It extends to the depths of murderous and hateful hearts. In fact, everything that Jesus speaks of in the Sermon on the Mount speaks of our heart and the absolute need for the radical righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of the absolute impossibility of meeting that standard in our own strength and in our own power. He shatters every vestige of our self-righteousness in order to drive us to desperation to the righteousness which alone makes us acceptable to God, the righteousness of God in Christ through the gospel of our salvation. This passage and the whole sermon calls us to trust Jesus alone for salvation. Find our righteousness in him and in him alone, that we may be pure and holy and right with God. He'll say in this passage later on, be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. I can't measure up to that standard, but I do through Christ. In Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, the righteousness of God in Christ is mine. Every believer can say that. And that is what Jesus would have us live out in all the relationships of our lives. the radical righteousness that he alone provides by grace for the glory of God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we don't measure up. In fact, should you give us what we deserve, we would forever suffer the penalty of our sin and the judgment of hell. But by grace, you have saved us. You have made us yours. You have given us a perfect and holy righteousness and made us acceptable to stand in your presence, to glorify Christ, to live for you. Help us to see that Christ's righteousness is our only hope, our only plea. And we plead with you, for that righteousness to be demonstrated in and through our lives for the glory of Christ and to the upbuilding of his church until he comes. Bless us, we pray, in his name. Amen. Would you turn in your hymnal to number 315? It may be one of those which is not familiar, but we're going to sing stanzas 1, 4, and 5. I would urge you, if it's not familiar, just to pay close attention to the words that are found in this hymn. Let your heart be broken. Stanzas 1, 4, and 5. We'll stand as we sing. That God is with us, so receive God's blessing. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.